In the 1800s, Pastor Lyman Beecher once agreed to preach for a country minister, and the agreed Sunday proved to be one excessively stormy, cold, and uncomfortable. It was midwinter, and snow was piled all along the roads so as to make the passage very difficult. Still, the minister urged his horse through the drifts, put the animal into a shed, and went in. As yet, there was no person in the house, and after looking about, he took his seat in the pulpit. Soon the door opened, and a single individual walked up the aisle and looked about and took a seat. The hour came for commencing service, but no more hearers came. Whether to preach to such an audience was the question, and it was one that Lyman Beecher was not long deciding. He felt he had a duty to perform, and he had no right to refuse to do it because only one man could reap the benefit of it. Accordingly, he went through all the services, praying, singing, preaching, and the benediction, with only one hearer. And when all was over, he hastened down from the desk, that is the pulpit, to preach, to speak to his congregation, but he had departed. 20 years later, while traveling in Ohio, Beecher came down from a stage one day in a pleasant village when a gentleman stepped up and spoke to him, familiarly calling him by name. Beecher said, "I do not remember you." The stranger answered, "I suppose not, but we once spent 2 hours together in a house alone in a storm." "I do not recall it," agreed the old man. "When was it?" "Do you remember preaching 20 years ago in such a place to a single person?" "Yes, yes," said Beecher, grasping his hand. "I do indeed, and if you are the man, I have been wishing to see you ever since." "I am the man, sir. And that sermon saved my soul, made me a minister, and yonder is my church. The converts of that sermon, sir, are all over Ohio." That unique story tells us something about the power of God, that when we least expect it, when we think that it's just frivolous, when you think, well, what could God do through just one sermon to one man? Obviously, it didn't have live streaming in the 1800s. It wasn't even recorded. Through one sermon, to one man, resulted in the salvation of people throughout Ohio. In a way, we're surprised, but we shouldn't be surprised. God uses the faithful preaching of His Word, the Word of God, to work His wonder. In a sense, it's what He does best. God's glory is magnified through really the small things, the weak things, the powerless things, because He injects His power into it to change it. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. Think about some of the descriptions, how the Word of God is described to us. In Jeremiah 23, verses 28 to 29 tell us this, that through Jeremiah, the Lord says, "Let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain?" Notice a contrast there, straw and grain. One's providing great nutrients, the other has very little, declares the Lord. And verse 29 says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" That is, to accomplishing its purposes. Going to the New Testament, we're told in Ephesians 6:17 that the word of God is the sword of truth. In Hebrews 4:12, we're told that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, often unbelievers think that they stand in judgment of God, but the word of God actually stands in judgment of them. And for those who receive it, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 describes the Word of God this way, or describes the result of the power of God working through His Word. Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You see that power? The Word of God performing its work in your lives. You're here this morning because of the Word of God being at work in your life. In 1 Peter, Peter adds in 1 Peter 1 verse 23 this, he says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." There being, not only is it living and active, but it's enduring. It's not going anywhere. It will be here long after we are gone. And since God works through His powerful Word, He requires that those who serve as elders of the church, as leaders of the church, be men who are knowledgeable of, committed to, and able to teach His Word. You know, it's a pity that so many churches today take the Word of God and relegate it to a very small section of the service. Very small. And even then, it's not taught well. But it's the Word of God that transforms our thinking. You don't need my opinion. You don't need an encouraging message that's based off of some pastor's ability to create a positive vibe with you. What you need is the Word of God. The Word of God convicts. The Word of God encourages. The Word of God strengthens. The Word of God feeds. And because of that, the great emphasis of the Word of God in the life of the church, elders must be men who are skilled in the Word of God. And really, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Let's just read Titus and refresh our memory by reading Titus 1, verses 5 to 9, which cover the qualifications of elders. Titus 1, beginning at verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." So when a church goes to identify biblical elders and to appoint biblical elders and also to examine the current elders that they have, who are we to look for? Well, first of all, just by way of review, we're to look for men who desire the work of an elder. They need to desire that work. Really, this flows from 1 Timothy 3:1. It's a trustworthy statement. "If any man aspires to the office of overseer, elder, are all the and shepherd, are all the pastor, are all the same, not the same word, but they're synonyms for one another for the work. They're describing different aspects of that work. So you look for men who desire the work. Secondly, you look for men who are above reproach, and this is the overall qualification. The overarching requirement is that of being above reproach. That is, it's not that the man doesn't have accusers, because anybody who stands for the truth are going to have people who accuse them of falsely of different things. But the idea is that there is no legitimate accusation that can be thrown at the man and it proved to be legitimate, that it would stick to him. So you look for men who are above reproach. Thirdly, you look for men who are above reproach in their family leadership. A man who is above reproach as a one-woman man, a man who's above reproach in leading his family, managing his household, a man who's above reproach in his family leadership by managing his children properly, keeping them under control. Fourthly, we looked at previously, we're to look for men who are above reproach in their character. So you examine a man's character, and there's things that must not characterize the man, and there must be things that do characterize the man. The negatives, which help us identify a man who is above reproach, we read through them, but just to reiterate, an elder must not be self-willed, must not be quick-tempered, must not be addicted to wine or pugnacious, must not be fond of sordid gain, and he must not be a new convert. And then there are all the positives that we looked at in the past. An elder must be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. He must be temperate, prudent, respectable, gentle, peaceable. And an elder must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Paul ends this section about identifying elders with a relatively lengthy section about a man's ability to handle the word of God. So we must look for men who have skill with the scripture. That is, we must look for men who know the word of God and are able to handle it rightly. Look at verse 9 with me. He says that they are to hold fast the faithful word. Holding fast the faithful word. That idea is that elders must be men who are committed to the scriptures. The phrase holding fast means to hold firmly. It means to cling to or adhere to. It can even mean devoted to. To hold fast to or devoted to is the same Greek word used by Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 24, where he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth." Now, the idea there is that he clings to it. He clings to it even in the midst of turmoil, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst when it's out of season. You know, where Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the word in season and out of season. It's the idea of adhering to it no matter what else is going on. So the main characteristic is to hold fast to the word, or to be devoted to the word at all times. This word is the Greek word logos. As John MacArthur notes, it refers to the expression of a concept thought of truth, and it's frequently used of the revealed truth and will of God. Logos is often a synonym for scripture, the written word of God, unquote. Now, the word logos is even used to describe the incarnate Son of God, as you're familiar with, who was in perfect alignment with the will of God. In John 1, we're told this, 1 to 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, the context of Titus 1:9, what is meant by logos is clarified by the two descriptions that kind of associate with this. And one is simply a word, the other is a phrase. And you'll look with me at this. He says, holding fast the faithful word. So faithful is the first one. And secondly, the second description is, which is in accordance with the teaching. So these two adjectives describe what it means, the word. Now, the phrase holding fast to the faithful word, which in accordance to the teaching, is describing that word that is in accordance with what has been taught by Paul and the apostles and the other apostles. To Titus, the teaching would have referred to the body of doctrine that the apostles taught. This teaching or body of apostolic doctrine was, at this stage of church history, a mixture of verbal and written instruction. If we look at New Testament usage, the phrase, we see that it refers to things that Jesus taught. And I'll just read to you John. You could turn there if you like. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. "The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching.'" Notice that phrase, "he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So the idea there, the phrase, the teaching, is a phrase that Jesus used to talk about his own teaching and how it was in alignment with the will of God. We see this phrase, the teaching, also in Acts 13:12, and I'll just read that to you. That here it's referencing, actually I'll turn there myself, Acts 13, just beginning in verse 6. When they had gone through, this is Paul and Barnabas, when they were on missionary journeys, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing him, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So notice that phrase there, the teaching, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. It was the teaching of the Lord, even though the Lord himself wasn't physically present. It was through the apostles that the word had gone forth, but it nonetheless was the word of the Lord, the word of Jesus. In 2 John, we're given another example of this in 2 John 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. That's 2 John 9. So there is this almost a body of doctrine that Jesus taught, passed along to his disciples, which was reinforced by the Holy Spirit, that was then passed along to the early church. So when we talk about things being in accordance with the teaching, this is what we're talking about. The teaching refers ultimately to what Christ taught his disciples and what the apostles then taught on to the early church. These are the things that the apostles taught, was the things of Christ. And this is just reiterated time and time again. Romans 16:17. There Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them." So there's this body of teaching that the early church knew, and they were called to turn away from those who were teaching things that were contrary to them. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, it's a slightly different word but a similar concept. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where Paul says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So again, in this era when Paul wrote, you had the Holy Spirit authoring scripture through Paul and through the pen of other apostles, but you also had them teaching. So Paul is saying, whether you receive this teaching, this tradition directly from me by word of mouth, or whether you receive a letter from us, you are to stand firm and hold to that. In 2 Timothy 1:13, again, it's a parallel idea to what we find in the teaching of Titus 1:9. There, Paul says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So retain the standard, right? That standard is this, the teaching which was given by Jesus to his apostles, which they then passed along, having the help of the Holy Spirit to understand the things that Jesus taught them when he was in the days of his flesh, that they didn't understand fully, that the Holy Spirit helped them to understand that. So first of all, what if we look at Titus 1:9, that the description is that the elder must be a man who holds fast to this word which is in accordance with the teaching. That is, it's an alignment with it. It's an agreement with what was taught by the apostles and Jesus himself. But it is also that faithful word. It is a faithful word. Faithful is a translation of the Greek word pistos, which was, I just mentioned that to say that it's the word we talked about when we were talking about children. So when he talked about in verse 6, where he says, the husband of one wife having children who believe is the NASB translation. But it really, I think the better way to understand it, having children who are faithful. It's the same word. And so this here, we're told that it's the faithful word. It's the reliable word. It's faithful because it's in accordance with the teaching. And the fact that it is in accordance with the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the apostles, is what makes it faithful. That is, it's trustworthy. It's trustworthy because it's in perfect alignment with the will of God, the word of God, and the word of Christ, which has been given to us. It is the faithful word because it is ultimately God's word, which means that this word is inspired and inerrant. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. In comparison to the incident that Peter witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration, he witnessed the glory of Christ, and yet he said, in contrast to that, we have the prophetic word made more sure. A lot of people misunderstand that. He's actually saying that what he saw is less assuring to him than the prophetic word which he received by means of the Holy Spirit. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Spirit moved men to write the very things that he had them write, down to the letters that they used. So he inspired it fully, without error, without mistake, and he's given it to us. And you look at the instruction. You will do well to pay attention to this as a lamp shining in a dark place. Think about that imagery. If you've ever been in a dark place, perhaps you've been in a dark cave. There's one moment that years ago when I was went down into a cave that was lit up, and for a moment they just turned out the lights. And if you're in a place where there absolutely is no light, you cannot even see your hand, though it be an inch away from your face. You can feel your hand before you'll see it when there's absolutely no light. So imagine being in a place like that, and all of a sudden now there's a light, and just one light to guide you. And that's what Peter is saying, is that you need to pay attention to this prophetic word like that one light. It's your source. It's your guide. And can you imagine that churches today, they don't do that. I wish there were a Bible preaching church on every corner, that it was easy to find a Bible preaching church, but you know that it is not, right? But churches prostitute their calling when they don't hold to the word of God like Peter describes, to hold fast. A man is not a pastor, not a biblical pastor, if he doesn't hold fast the word, like in this kind of fashion. We see the perfection of the Word of God also in 2 Timothy. If you would, turn there. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, I'll begin reading at verse 14. But again, this is in the context that there's going to be false teachers. There's going to be coming people who say they have the light. There's going to be coming people who try to deceive you and try to pull you away from God. Some of them are just doing so because they like the grandeur. They're doing it for themselves. Some of them are being manipulated and been blinded by Satan and are doing his bidding. But if you look in light of that, he says to Timothy, as to kind of lead the train of the church, he's saying, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So just pausing there a moment, just the scriptures, which at that time that Timothy had, were primarily Old Testament scriptures. Paul is affirming that those were sufficient to lead him to faith in Jesus Christ, lead him to salvation through faith. And just to reiterate, there is no salvation apart from faith in Christ Jesus. One must exercise faith in Christ Jesus to be saved. The Lord just as clearly says that if you believe with your heart, you shall be saved. But he also says those who don't believe have been judged already. They are judged and they will be judged. But just jumping back into 2 Timothy, verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So Paul is specifically applying this to the work of the man of God, that is in the pastoral role, the elder role in shepherding the people. But this is true for all of us. The word of God is what shapes us. It's what trains us. It's what corrects us and reproves us. It's what teaches us. And we need that. And that's the kind of man, the man committed to this is the kind of man that should be leading the church. And that's the kind of man that God says must lead the church. And how can we know if a man is holding fast the faithful word that is in accordance with the teaching? How can we know this? Well, you look at the man's life. Is the man known as being a lover of the Word of God? Does he love to read the Word of God, love to study the Word of God? Does he have an accurate and deep knowledge of the Word of God? In other words, he should not be a novice. Now, this doesn't mean that an elder has to go to seminary. Some get the privilege of going to seminary and some do not. That's not what it's talking about. But to the extent that they are able to, that they are lovers of the Word of God and have a accurate and deep knowledge of the Word of God. Does a man demonstrate wisdom, not just in knowing the Word of God, but does he demonstrate wisdom in applying the Word of God? Does he demonstrate submission to the Word of God in his own life? That is, not being one-man ruler of the church, so to speak, but is he himself in submission to the Word of God? And how does he respond when new theological fads come around? Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 tell us that the church is to grow in maturity so that it's not tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men or deceitful scheming. So an elder must be one who is that type of person if he is to help the church become that kind of church that's steadfast. 2 Timothy 3:14, just to reiterate, Paul says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned to become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Continue in these. That's the kind of man that we want to identify. And how well does the man's life reflect the commands and principles that Paul gave to Timothy that we have read through? Just think about in 1 Timothy 4 is a good example. Just trying to get very practical here and looking at, and when you look at a man's life and to examine him for being an elder, this is what we want to, these are the characteristics we want to look for. Where Paul, just jumping into verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he says to Timothy, "Prescribe and teach these things." That is, an elder is going to be prescribing, he's going to be teaching, much like a doctor of the soul. He's going to be prescribing, he's going to be teaching. Teaching what? These things. And he says here in verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." In other words, apply the scriptures to your life. Demonstrate a model life in applying the scriptures to your life. Again, no man is perfect. We're all sinners, so we're not talking about a perfect man, but we're talking about a man who is above reproach. Verse 13, he tells Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and teaching." So he is going to be a man who is committed to these things, who want to read the Word of God privately, publicly, who want to exhort and teach. And he says there in verse 14, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which is bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." That is, you're to be using your spiritual gift, which requires the Word of God to shape it and mold it and use it. He says, "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so your progress will be evident to all." That is his spiritual progress. And notice there he says, take pains. Right? We should probably memorize that verse. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so your progress will be evident to all. You know, the American church tends to be very lethargic and very, probably because our community is very pleasure-oriented, comfort-oriented. But he's saying, take pains. This is like going to the gym and pumping iron, and you just want to quit and go home, but say, no, I need to go a little bit further. Because if I don't go further, I won't build muscle mass. We know that in the physical realm. But Paul is saying in the spiritual realm, that's the same thing. Take pains to apply the scriptures. Be absorbed in them so that you will grow. That's the kind of man that needs to be, that we want to identify as an elder and is an elder. Look at verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. That doesn't mean be self-absorbed. What he's saying is to guard yourself, guard your life, guard your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you. That is working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the sanctification aspect. But it's also having clarity with the gospel so that others who hear you will hear the true gospel, will repent of their sins, put their faith in Jesus, and be saved. So that's the kind of man that we want to look for, who is holding fast the word. And why do they need to be, why do they need to hold fast the word? Well, go back to Titus. In Titus, we find out why. Paul tells us, these men need to be holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that, notice that purpose statement, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. There's two things that the elder must accomplish, and in order to accomplish them, he must be holding fast to the word. So the word able basically is talking about an ability. So a lot of the other characteristics, the requirements, are characteristics about a man. This has to do with his ability, handling the word of God. And one is a positive ability. The other is a negative ability. One is positive. That's a ministry of feeding the sheep. The other is negative. It's a ministry of defending the sheep. So we see both feeding the sheep and defending the sheep. Now, on the positive side, he says in verse 9 that he needs to hold fast to the faithful word so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. To exhort in sound doctrine. The word exhort means to urge or to comfort. Some Bible translations, like the ESV, translates this with the word instruction. But if you use the word instruction, you need to understand that there's the idea of urging within that instruction. So exhortation is closely linked to instruction, but the two are not the same. The Greek word used here is parakaleo, and I only mention that for this reason. Because it literally means to come alongside of, and you've heard of Jesus and the Holy Spirit being called Paraclete, right? It's the helper. Jesus said in John 14:16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. That word helper is this same word, Paraclete. It's the noun in John 14:16, it's the noun, whereas in Titus 1:9, it's a verb. But they're both related. It's essentially the same word, the same meaning, to come alongside of. In 1 John 2:1, Jesus himself is called a paraclete. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, that we're righteous. So that word translated advocate is the Greek word paraclete. He is the helper with the Father. So when we go back to Titus 1:9, we're talking about this idea of exhortation. John Kitchen explains that to exhort, quote, can range in meaning from encouraging on the softer side to exhort on the sterner side. So there's this whole idea that to exhort means that you're coming alongside of and you're meeting people with where they are, and you're either encouraging them on the gentle side or you're exhorting them on the more sterner side, whatever might need to move them to obey the Lord Jesus' commands. So understand that exhortation is one of the essential characteristics of biblical preaching. Without it, it's not biblical preaching. But before a biblical preacher can properly exhort, he must instruct. And this is where the two fit together. Instruction and exhortation properly belong together in biblical preaching. To instruct without exhortation can lead to just a common lecture or just a transfer of data. To exhort without instruction as to the grounds and purpose of the exhortation is to really just to play dictator. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of churches get into. They just want the pastor to give them, you know, the three things they need to do with their marriage, or the five things they need to do to train their kids, or the six things that they need to do in order to glorify God in their job. And while those things can be, those practical things sometimes can be helpful, if you don't get the instruction, the grounding, the foundation of the Word of God, then all you're doing is applying what the pastor said. And that can change, that can ebb, that can flow based on who the pastor is. And essentially, then you're becoming followers of the pastor instead of followers of Christ. And so my goal as a preacher is always to take you deep into the Word of God, and some may wish it were not so deep, but deep into the Word of God so that you understand when we get to the exhortation, then it makes sense. You're like, aha, right? This isn't the gospel according to Mark Rice. This is the gospel according to God. Right? It's not my authority. It's God's authority. Right? So that's the idea. The instruction must be there, but the exhortation needs to be there as well. Maturity and stability in the Christian life results from instruction and exhortation. You must know what your Lord commands you, and then you must be exhorted when needed to obey it. And this really is nicely encapsulated for us in the Great Commission found in Matthew 28:19, where Jesus says there to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." You're familiar with that. But he says baptizing them, which talks about the whole aspect of evangelization, proclaiming the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in verse 20, listen to this, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So there's that, within this is the idea of instruction and exhortation. So to teach them to observe, that's not just information. That is information, but it's not just information. It's teaching to observe. And that's what an elder must do. He must exhort. He must explain. He must comfort and come alongside of believers to help them understand and obey the Word of God. And notice in Titus 1:9, he says to exhort. There he says he'd be able to exhort in sound doctrine. And this is really important for us to understand. His exhortation is in sound doctrine. Again, why? Because it's in accordance with the teaching. It's the faithful word. So this all makes sense. But see how it ties together. He's to exhort in sound doctrine or sound teaching. I mean, this will help you understand why you can hear the Word of God when it's clearly taught and you're comforted, you're edified. It's because that it's sound. The word sound here is used literally in some contexts of physical health. For example, in Luke 7:10, when the centurion's slave was dying and Jesus healed that slave at a distance, then when we're told in Luke 7:10 that when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. That phrase, good health, is the same word sound here in 1 Timothy 1:9. The word can also refer to good health in both body and spirit. In the parable of the prodigal son, which I'm sure you're familiar with, the older son questions when he hears the celebration going on, and he comes back from working the fields, and he comes back and he questions one of his father's slaves, like, what's going on? And the slave says this in Luke 15:27. He said to the older brother, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." That phrase, safe and sound, is the same, is really one word in Greek meaning sound or healthy in Titus 1:9. So in the context of Titus 1:9, we're not talking about physical health. There's nothing in that context. There's everything in the context about teaching. So Paul's using the word metaphorically to talk about teaching or doctrine that's sound. What does he mean sound? He means doctrine that is healthy. And Paul uses this word sound in talking about faith and talking about words and talking about doctrine or doctrine and teaching. John Kitchen explains that, and I quote, in this context of Titus 1:9, the word sound emphasizes the truthfulness, accuracy, and correctness of the doctrine. It begets health by transmitting truth and a correct view of reality, unquote. You have heard me say before that bad doctrine hurts people. Bad doctrine hurts people. Right? And if you want the biblical backing for that, it's right here in Titus 1:9. Bad doctrine hurts people. Good doctrine helps people. So what the command is to exhort in sound doctrine, healthy teaching. In other words, if you're teaching bad doctrine that is not in accordance with the word, you're going to hurt people. And you as a church, if you're listening to this, you're going to put yourself in harm's way. It's like eating junk food, right? A little bit of that won't hurt you, but you make a steady diet of it, you're going to make yourself very sick. And that's true spiritually as well. You need to be taught sound, healthy doctrine. That's why Paul says to preach the word. And I'll say it's why the church must teach doctrine. We must teach it. And you must demand it. You must settle for nothing less than to be taught the word of God. A lot of churches say, well, doctrine divides. And I understand that. And in a sense, it does. But we must not compromise. And we must demand that the word of God be taught. God's word must be taught. We don't have to get divisive on every little thing. There are things we can agree to disagree on. So I understand that in principle. But we must teach doctrine. We must not shy away from hard doctrines. Because the word of God instructs us. We need that instruction in our lives. And that's why we must be committed to expository preaching, because it helps pastors like me teach the whole counsel of God. And I can't skirt around like texts that might be uncomfortable, that we might not, you know, our society would rather not hear. So expository preaching, doctrinal preaching is very important to you, to your health, and to the church. It's not the end all. Right, because the teaching and preaching that we're talking about is public, but there's a whole other aspect of a private, what Paul called a house-to-house ministry. There's the whole aspect that some elders are not called to be, say, preaching in a public sense, but they're able to take the scriptures and one-on-one or in a small group to teach, to lead, to train, to exhort in that smaller setting. And that's just fine. That's what God has called them to do. So an elder doesn't have to be able to stand up in front of a large group and to be able to preach eloquently, as long as he is able to take the word of God and explain it, at least in a one-on-one or small group setting, to exhort in this sound teaching, sound doctrine. So that's the positive side. Right? That's the positive exhortation. So he needs to hold fast the faithful word so that he can exhort in sound, healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. But there's another part of this, the second half of this in verse 9. He needs to be able to refute those who contradict. To refute those who contradict. And some churches will say, and I understand this, we need to be on the positive side whenever possible, and we need to preach and exhort and teach. But there is a whole other part of this, of ministry, that people don't like, and that is the correction. Elders must be men who are able to refute those who contradict. This is a protective ministry to the flock. So the word refute means to reprove, to convict, or refute. It means that an elder must be able to use the scriptures to show people where they are wrong doctrinally. Doesn't mean every person is going to necessarily agree, but he must be sound in his reasoning, and his goal is to try to convince them, to show them, to bring conviction of where they are wrong. Later, we're going to see in Titus where Paul tells Titus that there are certain men that must be rebuked sharply. Right? So there's this whole aspect of ministry that people kind of shy away from, but it is very necessary. People must be corrected. They must be instructed. They must be refuted. And who are those people? To refute those who contradict. The word, the Greek word used here is actually quite interesting. The word contradict, it's actually made of out of a compound Greek word that really means, if you do it literally, it doesn't make a good translation, but if you were to translate it literally, it would be anti-speakers or those who speak against, right? What speak against what? Speak against sound doctrine. So anything that is contrary to sound doctrine needs to be refuted. And this doesn't mean we have to be harsh. Certainly, we should not be mean. In fact, the Lord's servant must be patient with all. So this is patient instruction, but it is nonetheless correction. And this is why it's important for us to put ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. That if you have pastors who are teaching the Word of God accurately, then when they give instruction, you know it's not from them ultimately. It's from God. And that's what you want. That's the kind of church you want to be part of, is a church that has men who are teaching the Word of God like that. Doesn't mean they always get it right. But it means that when they get it wrong and a fellow elder comes along and takes them to the Word of God, that they study the issue together and both submit to the Word of God. I think we see an illustration of it in the little bit of conflict between Peter and Paul that we see in the New Testament, where Peter was more than willing to dine with the Gentiles until some people came from Jerusalem. Some of the Judaizers came, and then he began withdrawing himself. So this wasn't really a doctrinal thing per se. It was an application thing. But Paul rebuked him. And while we don't get a lot of the interaction with that, here Paul really is the junior apostle, right? I mean, Peter's the leader. He could have risen up with pride, but he didn't. He responded to the Word of God. And he obviously admitted that with Paul that, you know, you're right. I'm wrong in that practice. I mean, that's the last we read of it. No more of it. But that's the idea. And so this whole idea of correcting those who are wrong, it doesn't mean always that we're correcting a false teacher. That's the extreme. If someone will not be corrected, then those are the ones that we eventually might have to put out of the church if they continue to teach what is false and contrary to sound teaching. All of this to say that an elder must be able to teach, which is the corollary kind of short version of this in 1 Timothy 3:2. In 1 Timothy 3:2, the qualification is that elders must be able to teach. So this ability to teach is a requirement. It's mandatory. We won't have board elders, so to speak, that just sit back in a boardroom somewhere like the CEOs and those that make the chairmen that make decision of businesses. That's fine how you run your business. Nothing wrong with that. But it's not how the Word of God, it's not how the church is to be led. We have elders who are able to teach. They're going to be able to instruct in the truth. They're going to be able to refute error. And there's some discussion. People sometimes will ask me, what's the difference between teaching and preaching? And that's not something that's very easy to answer. There is a difference. Teaching conveys information, whereas preaching is more of the exhortation. But some of these mix very closely. In some contexts, they kind of blend together. But both of those, both the ability to preach and teach, is a spiritual gift that is given from the Lord. Romans 12, verse 7, Paul tells us that since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And the context is talking about the variety of gifts. But just notice that teaching aspect is one that comes from the Lord. You can be gifted to teach, and not necessarily, that doesn't make you automatically an elder, and I'm not making the connection, but an elder must be a teacher. And that gifting comes from the Lord. And sometimes when we talk about gifting, we just assume that he is made, a man is made to, to teach or preach accurately without any training or schooling. And that's not at all what we're saying. The Lord can use training to sharpen and to sharpen the gifting, to make it more effective and more productive. And we should encourage our elders, to get the training that they need in those areas of ministry the Lord has called them to. But so there's the idea of coupling the gifting that God has given you with the element of practice and really working hard to use your gift in a way that most benefits the body of Christ. And understand that our goal is to teach. My goal is to teach you the Word of God accurately, so that you get the instruction of the Word of God, you see the authority and the exhortation to obey it. And when we do this, then when we get to passages like Hebrews 13:17, then it's not really that big of a deal. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So when leaders exposit the Word, when they teach the Word, when they rebuke from the Word, and they come and they give correction to you from the Word, then the obedience part becomes much easier. Nobody likes correction. Nobody likes that part. At least the prideful part of us doesn't like to be corrected. But understand that correction in our lives, the sharpening of our doctrine, sharpening of our thinking, are very beneficial to us, and it leads to health, spiritual, healthy lives. So when we look for elders, we are to look for men who are skilled in the Scriptures. They're skilled in the doctrine that God has given us. And remember this, that the exhortation that a man gives is he's coming alongside, and he's on the gospel side, he's telling people about the gospel. So he's explaining who Christ is and why Christ died and the importance of the resurrection. But then he's also exhorting people to believe that gospel. I mean, we see both. Paul gives us clear passages where he explains the gospel. And yet there are other passages where he says, "I plead with you on behalf of God to be reconciled to him through Christ." And also there's exhortations to believers. There's the instruction aspect and the exhortation aspect. And those are part of the ability to teach that is required of elders. So, beloved, as we look for elders, and we'll lay out a process for doing that in the future. Much of that is outlined in our bylaws that you can find on our website. We're going to look for men who desire the work of an elder. We're going to look for men who are above reproach. We're going to look for men who are above reproach in their family leadership, that is with their wife, with their children. We're looking for men who are above reproach in their character and the character qualifications, both the negative and the positive that are there. And we're going to look for men who are skilled in the Scriptures, that they are men who are committed to the Scriptures steadfastly, and that they're able to exhort in sound doctrine, and they're able to refute those who contradict. And let me just turn our attention in closing here to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy 4, beginning of verse 1, we're told, Paul tells Timothy, "But the Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times some will fall away from the faith." That is, some who look like genuine believers will fall away. "Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." See, this helps us understand why it's so important that we hold to sound teaching. If you don't hold to sound teaching, sound doctrine, it's so easy to be pulled astray, to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. He says, "By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now that's I think I mentioned 2 Timothy 4. That was 1 Timothy 4. Right? But tie in that. So if you're at 2 Timothy 4, stay where you're at. I heard the pages turning. So thank you for your patience. I appreciate that. But just realizing even there he talks about sound doctrine, that you've been nourished. 1 Timothy 4:6, he says that you've been constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And then 2 Timothy 4, which is the one I really wanted to read, he says, 2 Timothy 4, being at verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Right? So think about that from your perspective. You're not the preacher, at least not this morning. So understand that your job, my job, is at times to reprove, rebuke, exhort. Your job is to receive the reproof, to receive the rebuke, to receive the exhortation. And my job is to do that with great patience and instruction. So you're to do so with a great eagerness to study the Word of God. Because the danger is identified in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There's a time that's already here. People will not endure sound doctrine. They want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And that's the danger, beloved. We have got to be a church that's holding fast to sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. And if we do that, the Lord will feed us and care for us and nurture us. And he, at the end of your life, he will reward you with good, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done what he asked you to do. And that's what we want to do. At the end, our goal of a church is this. Here's our plan. Here's our whole plan. Be faithful. Be faithful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. And to do that, we need to be taught and we need to learn. Well, let's commit ourselves to that. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we just want to thank you for giving us your powerful word. And I thank you that you have given us instruction, that you have given us, Lord, faithful men who have served as pastors and elders, who have taught us the word of God. And I also thank you for the faithful congregations, Lord, throughout the ages, who have demanded that the word be taught, who have prayed for their pastors to be faithful, who have prayed that the word would be clear as it's preached, that the exhortation would not fall upon deaf ears, but the church would be responsive. I praise you for the faithful churches, Lord, who have just modeled receipt of the word of God as it is the very word of God and not the word of men. And I just pray, Lord God, that you would make Medina Bible Church a faithful church, an even more faithful church, Lord God. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in a time when it's not popular to be faithful to the word of God. And I just ask that you would help us to be steadfast in this. For the glory of God, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.